Okay, if you will, this evening, turn with me to, well, let's start with Revelation 1 and work our way through the book for a while just to get ourselves a feel of where we are. Revelation chapter 1. What we see in chapter 1, we've been away from here for a while. In fact, the matter is, the outlines you have in front of you, what's the date on the bottom? That's November 30th. I thought that. That's how long ago it's been since we've been in the book of Revelation. So it's good we review for a bit just to get the feel of where we are and set the background for tonight and next week. Chapter 1, the Lord of the Church. The exciting part of chapter 1 is the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to go down through the vision again, only to see the vision as it's given to us here. I turned in verse 12 of chapter 1 to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven gold lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. It is incredible statement or picture of the Lord Jesus Christ walking in the midst of the lampstands, which we find in the passage of the churches, and we recognize then he walks in the midst of his church. His head and hair were white like wool, the eternality of this Son of God. His eyes like a flame of fire, the omniscience. He sees everything. There is nothing his eyes do not see. His feet like burnished bronze, he walks in purity and has been caused to glow in a furnace. And what he does, he walks in the midst of the church. Not only can he see all of the evil in the church, he seeks by his burnished bronze and by his purity to burn out and to cleanse the impurity of the church. His voice like the sound of many waters, again, the greatness of God that is seen throughout this entire book. And he speaks in this way with authority. His right hand, he held the seven scepters. This not only speaks to the fact that he holds the seven stars, if you will, and we see what the seven stars are. As you look down to this passage, it's interesting in verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars, you saw my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So therefore, he holds the messengers in his hands. Incredible picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is fascinating, we move to chapters 2 and 3, which deal with the life of the church. It's a statement to seven churches that existed in the early church, time of the early church, which are representative of churches of all time. He then brings these statements about Christ in chapter 1 to bear in chapter 2. And what that says to us is that whatever is shown in the picture of chapter 1 impacts the church in chapter 2. And basically back to the fact, whatever Jesus Christ is in his purity and his eternality and his omniscience, it impacts how we are to live. If he is on, and I really go back to that as a disturbing factor to me so much. I don't mind the idea of people talking about accountability of people, but I remember a fellow talking about the reason I stay pure and when I am in a motel room, why I don't watch such and such on TV while I'm on a trip is because I answer to six men when I get back. Is that the reason? I hope not. I hope it's the fact you understand that the omniscient God with eyes like flame of fire is seeing what goes on in that room, and because of his presence, not because of your accountability to somebody else, but because of your accountability to him. I mean, somehow, someone says, you know, when in fact we lose the image of Christ in our heart, we start then creating images we can look at. When you lose the sense of the accountability to God, then you've got to find out some other accountability. And I trust his accountability to a holy, pure God that causes us to walk in purity before him. Now, that's not knocking the other, but I trust that, you know, somehow we've lost a sense of the holiness of God, the omniscience of God. So the whole point of all of this, whatever he is in chapter 1 impacts the life of the church in chapters 2 and 3. And if he is this way, it must change the way we are. And so, anyhow, that's what the point is. As you look in chapters 1 to 3, it should not be passed over the fact that they are the same terms that are used. In chapters 4 and 5... incredible picture. I don't know what it's done for you, but I come to 4 and 5. It has made one of the greatest impacts of my life during our series through this. And that's the fact that everything centers in heaven on where? On the throne of God and on the Lamb who sits by the throne. It is the center point, and throughout this book, you're going to keep finding the throne keep coming back again, and the one sitting on the throne. Why? Because, you see, it is the throne of God that impacts all that happens on heaven, and I mean heaven and on earth, all the way through the remainder of this book, and that's true, too, for us. It is the throne of God, it is God the Father who sits on the throne, and the Son who sits by his side, that impact everything that happens in this earth or in heaven today. And so as you look at this, a dynamic statement as we look at chapters 4 and 5. And in chapters 4 and 5, there are five songs sung. Two of them in chapter 4, three of them in chapter 5. And you see a rising crescendo in these songs because the first song is sung by four living creatures. The second song in verse 10 is sung by, in chapter 4, is sung by 24 elders. So we move from 4 to 24. When you get down into chapter 5, you see the song in verse 8 is sung by the four living creatures and the 24 elders. So we've moved from 4 to 24, now to 28. When we come to the next song, this song is sung by a myriads of angels, thousands of thousands. And then the last song in verse 13 is sung by every created thing. And the first two songs are sung to the Father, the next two songs are sung to the Son, and the last song is sung to both. So this is the exciting feature. And again, what it begins to show to us as we go through the book is the centrality of the throne, not only as the source, okay, of all that happens in heaven and earth, but also as the center for all of the praise that's taking place in heaven. And all what it seems like is that everybody is worshiping around this throne, and the only times they go away is when they're given some assignment by God, and then they come back to worship again. And maybe a reminder to us, the need to recognize that the focal point of all of that happens, heaven and earth, is the throne of God and the Lamb that sits beside him on the throne. And you see, it's not only the source of everything that happens, it's the central focal point of all the worship that should be taking place. And just if we tire, you know, it's like someone says, if you don't like hanging around God's people now, what are you going to do in heaven when you have to do it for eternity? If you don't like worshiping God now, what are you going to do when you get there and that's all there is to do? All right? So it's exciting. The book, it is just, it comes from the throne, and for us, everything centers around the throne. Then, coming in chapter 5, an interesting thing happens because in verse 1, there's a book with seven seals. All right? There's a book with seven seals. Now, what happens in this book of seven seals, nobody can open it. So they're crying, you know, who can open it? And finally, the Lamb shows up and he opens it. Now, what this book is, the seals are not if you roll it like this, the seals are not this way. So you break all seven, the thing opens up. The seals are on the end. You break the one, it opens up part of the roll. And then you open the next one, it opens the rest of the roll. And it keeps going until the seventh one opens up the scroll all the way. Okay? So the seventh seal is the final one that's going to come. And when it opens up, nothing happens because included in the seven seals are all of the trumpet judgments. Then the trumpet judgments happen, and then the last trumpet, when it's blown, it opens up all of the seven bowls. So the last seal opens up all the trumpets and all of the bowls, and so when he breaks the seventh seal, in reality, he's opened up all the door for all of the judgment of God throughout the remainder of the book. Now, what happens when the last trumpet is blown? It opens the way for the last seven judgments of God, which are the bowl judgments. You have the seals, then you have the trumpets, then you have the bowls, and the bowls are the most intense. And when you come down to the seventh bowl, it is the most awesome of all judgments. There is no judgment like it. We're going to see this. It extends all the way from the latter part of 16 all the way into chapter 22. It is an incredible pouring out of the judgment of wrath of God. Now, so what we have, when he breaks the seals, we see the seals being broken starting in chapter 6. And so the seven seals are broken. When, in fact, the last one is broken, notice in chapter 8, verse 1, when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour because of the awesomeness of the judgment coming. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So you see, the trumpets are what is in the seventh seal. Now, what happens is the trumpets now blow, and you find them all blowing in this passage, and you get down to the fourth one, and it ends in verse 12 of chapter 8, and then comes verse 13, and it says, I looked. And I heard, chapter 8 and verse 13, I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels were about to sound. So we've got the trumpets happening. Now seals are finished. The trumpets are happening. And the fourth one is done, and now he says, before we get the last three, there's woe, woe, woe. Why? Because they're more intense than the others that preceded. So the first woe is the fifth angel sounding in chapter 9, verse 1, and then he says in verse 12, this first woe is past. In other words, the fifth trumpet is sounded. Then what happened in verse 13? The sixth angel sounds. And then finally, if you go all the way down to verse 14 of chapter 11, before we find the conclusion of that, this second woe is past, or i.e. the sixth trumpet is finished. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now, remember, the third woe is the seventh trumpet. When the seventh trumpet blows, it opens up all of the bowl judgments that are come, which are the final judgment of God. And once the final judgment of God happens, Jesus can come again. And so when, in fact, he says this, he says, now the seventh angel is about to sound. Now notice what happens. There arose voices in heaven, loud voices. That, you know, when, in fact, this seventh seal was about to be broken, seventh seal, right? That's the seals, then the trumpets, then the bowls, right? When the seventh seal was about to be broken, there was silence in heaven for a half hour. When the seventh trumpet is about to be sounded, there was a loud noise in heaven. Why? They were so excited because it's almost here. The coming of Christ is almost here. And so listen to them. They don't even wait for it to happen. The loud voices in heaven saying the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. See, they understood what this was. You have to have the judgments before Jesus can come. But when, in fact, it was announced that the last judgments were coming, which were going to anticipate his return, these people, in anticipation of what would happen, began to praise God and say, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God. And I got to tell you something, if we, by faith, can, you know, are recognizing this today, we say the same thing. You know, we get disturbed. But the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever. So it is the beginning of this final judgment that happens here. It's announced in chapter 11, verse 15. But it hasn't happened yet. See, the reason it hasn't happened because in chapter 12, he's got to give us some players. Satan has to come in chapter 12. He's the dragon. And then in chapter 13, a beast out of the sea has to come in 13:1-10. And then in 13:11, a beast out of the earth. Now, let's talk about this. This is the unholy trinity. The beast, the dragon, is like God, like the Father, right? The beast out of the sea is like Christ because he gets a wound unto death and he is revived again. And then the beast out of the land is like the Holy Spirit in that what he does, his job is to get people to worship the beast out of the land who died and, you know, whatever, and got life back again. And so therefore they do a death and a resurrection. They do someone who tries to get people to worship the one who died and rose again. Do you know, is it not fascinating that people are going to buy that? They are, en masse. I mean, they don't listen today to the one who died and rose again, but they're going to respond to that one, and the whole world is going to worship him. So it has to give us the players, and we needed those players. I want to take you to chapter 16 where we are tonight, and I'll come back. We needed those players because in what we're looking at tonight, notice what happens. These guys, these three, have big mouths. They do. Notice what happens with regard to these people. Now, I take you down to verse 12 of chapter 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl. This is the sixth bowl. We're not there yet, but we're going to look at it. Upon the river, the Euphrates, right? And notice, and his water was dried up, and the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. The beast out of the land is now called the false prophet from this point on through the book. And he is, because you know what? It says, beware of false prophets. This is the ultimate false prophet. Now what happens is, it is fascinating too, three times the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, the mouth of the false prophet, the unholy trinity comes again. And what's fascinating with this unholy trinity, they, by the propaganda that they have, notice what they're going to do. They're going to send out from themselves three unclean spirits like frogs, and they are the spirits of demons. Is it not fascinating that the Lord Jesus Christ came in the power of God through the working of the Holy Spirit to what? To take away demons. These three will come to what? To introduce demons. So it is interesting because why we had to have 12 and 13 is because we have to, you know, find the figures who are going to stand here at this point and going to defy God so strongly. Now, just quickly, going back, chapter 14 is the preparation for all of this. 15, now notice what happens in verse 1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues. And it is marvelous, not because one wants to see plagues come, but because, notice, seven plagues, and notice what it says in chapter 15, verse 1, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. What an incredible truth. God's wrath is completed the minute these seven plagues are poured out. Last time together, we came to chapter 16, which is where the plagues come. And we looked together at chapter 16, and we saw the first part. I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. Now, one of the things that we saw last time as we looked at this is that the statement in here is very, very clear about... Oh, thank you. What a man. Thank you, sir. We saw the word great in chapter 16. It is all the way through the book and even runs into chapter 17. There is a great voice. That's the voice of God. There is a greater fierce heat in verse 9. Well, what does it actually say in English? They were scorched with a fierce heat. That's what it is, but actually it's the word great, a great heat. Then in verse 12, he says, I saw the great river Euphrates. And so there's a great voice, the voice of God. There's a greater fierce heat. There's a great river Euphrates. There's, notice in verse 14, we're going to look at this, the great day of God Almighty. What a day. Notice the next thing in verse 17. There is a great voice coming out of the temple. Also in verse 18, English says what? And there were flashes of lightning, sounds, peals of thunder. There was a great earthquake, such as there has not been since man came to be on earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. But I want you to see what it is. It says, so great an earthquake. Now let me follow this through, if you will. So mighty an earthquake, so great. I mean, is that strong a thing? And then there was a great city came, and it is great Babylon. Then there's great hail. Actually, we put on as 90 pounds because someone has suggested that actually is between 108 and 130 pounds. So take it anyhow. You get hit with a hailstone between 90 pounds and 130 pounds, it'd do something to you, right? So that's what's going to happen. Great, great hail. And then notice what happens. There's an exceedingly, you notice the great in his plague, there's going to be a great, exceedingly great plague. So if this book, if you want to know anything about this chapter, it's going to be a lot of great stuff happening. Not in the sense of great, exciting, although some of it will be that, but great in the sense of the intensity. Why? Because this is the ultimate judgment of God. And so throughout this chapter is great, 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 great. By the way, as you anticipate next week and we come back, let me just tell you something. Just so you understand as we go to the next chapter, if great was the key to this chapter, look at the key to the next chapter. It's a harlot and harlotry. You find us all the way through here. The forms of this word, the judgment of the great harlot here. Actually, this is where we get pornography from, pornes, okay? And then with whom they did immorality. Epornousan, the verb. And here, out of the wine of her harlotry, I think this is called something else in your English text, but again, it's the same thing. You see, we'll try this. Pornes, pornus, porneas. Notice what happens. The unclean things of her harlotry again. Then, moving further with me? In verse 5, she is the mother of harlots. And in verse 15, where the harlot was seated. And in verse 16, these will hate the harlot. So you know what? If you look through the passage like that, you begin to understand the key to the one chapter is what? Is great, great, great. The next chapter is harlot, 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 and harlotry. So we will get to that next time, but it's interesting because you just look at the key factors in this chapter. It is the greatness of God's wrath that is being poured out. Now, last time, we looked at the first four of these judgments poured out. Loathsome and malignant sores in verse 2 to any man who had the mark of the beast who worshipped his image. Now, you understand, if you don't have the mark of the beast, you can't buy food, you can't do much of anything, right, because they're not going to do trade with you. And again, I remind you, you know in Matthew 24 and 25, sometime go back and look at those again, and you look at them in the context, you must, okay, because it talks about one be taken, the other be left behind. That's not the rapture, okay? The one who is taken in judgment. The one left behind is left behind because they follow God. This is moving into the millennium. But the point I want to make, at the end of it, it has this God honoring certain people and separating them, the sheep and the goats and so forth. And when he does, he says, the reason I do it is because inasmuch as you did this to the least of my brethren, okay, you did it to me. And he said, because when I was in prison, you visited me. When I was hungry, you fed me. And he said, when do we do that? And he says, well, if you did it to my brethren, you did it to me. That is during this time. You see, during this time, those without the mark of the beast can't get food. They cannot buy food. They're in prison because of their faith in God and because of their testimony, because they will not wear a mark, whatever the mark, however the mark is given. They won't do it. You know, these days and age we are, you know, you could just put a thing on your hand that you wouldn't even see, right? Or, but it's on the forehead too. You walk through there and you just run one of these gadgets over your head so you don't even have to see it. We in the past used to think, but now they got these machines, right? You could do almost anything, right? But you see, these people won't do it. Whether you can see it or not, they are not going to be identified. And so therefore, anybody who feeds them jeopardizes themselves. And why God honors people because they did for him, they visited him, they fed him, is because during this period of time, when in fact these people were under such persecution, anybody who feeds these people is honored by God because in fact he says, you are honoring me by honoring them. And during that time, there are going to be people who take a chance to lose their life to help these people who are not willing to take the mark of the beast. But in this passage, it goes the other way. Those who receive the mark of the beast will have unbelievably malignant sores upon them that will not heal. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And I just got to tell you, just stop and think of what it'd be like. You go down to Long Beach, and all you see is miles of blood. And you just imagine the smell. It is going to be one unbelievable period of time. Third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers. Now see, the first one happens, you see, into the sea. The next happens into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So it's not just first the oceans, and then it's the rivers and the streams that feed the oceans. They become blood. It's going to be tough fishing in those days, right? Anyhow, it will happen. The fourth, verse 8, poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And the men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blast. Notice this. You know, when people think oppression will lead people to repentance, it doesn't do it, my friend. The fifth poured out, notice what happened in verse 9. They blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. It doesn't matter what God does. They still will not repent. They still will not confess him. Now, we come to the fifth one in verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast. Now, this is significant because now we're getting to where... Well, that's not the one. We'll try the next one. The fifth angel pours out his upon the throne of the beast. Now we are getting to the place where we're directing it right directly at the beast himself and at his throne. And now, there must be, okay? And his kingdom became darkened. Now, I didn't stop for a while because what's going to happen now, the throne, the kingdom of the beast, it must be a literal kingdom, all right? And he has this kingdom, and his kingdom is going to be worldwide. And there's going to be darkness. And notice with this darkness what it's like, because it says that the kingdom became darkened and they bit their own tongues out of the pain or suffering. Now, we don't understand this. There's no way to understand this, because somehow it's never happened like this before. There will be such darkness on the earth that it is so intensely dark that people will bite themselves because of the agony of the darkness. Now, we can't even fathom how dark that must be. And so the blood comes, and then comes this. Now, well, it was interesting because he puts all of it in because of the pain or the suffering of it, and it's in the singular here. And so what happens is, because of the suffering of this, they bite their own tongues because of the intenseness of the darkness in the land. And it reminds you again of what happened in Egypt's day, but it will be more intense yet. But notice what happened. It doesn't matter. They still blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pain out of their sores, and they did not repent of their works. And actually, you know, it's interesting here. Now he goes to the plural, and it takes in all of that's happened, the sores, and he mentions that down here, the sores of the first plague, the blood that happened in the other plagues where it killed off everything, the intense darkness and so forth, all of this piled together, and they still blaspheme the name of God. Now, what is interesting when we move past this, we come to the sixth bowl. And I want you to see what happens with this one, because nothing, you know, there's a lot of preparation, but nothing in a sense happens. Notice, the sixth angel poured out his bowl. Now, we're almost at the end. There's only one to go. He poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and his water was dried up in order that the way might be prepared for the kings from the rising of the sun. The rising of the sun is from the where? East. So what happens is, just, and people think, well, this is a figurative thing. No, it's a literal drying up. It dried up the Red Sea. You know, the Red Sea was, you know, dried up, right, so they could walk through. The Jordan was dried up by, remember, so they could walk through. It's not twice, actually. Dried up by Elijah, right, so he and Elisha could walk through. So here, when it talks about the Euphrates dried up, it's actually dried up, and so that the kings from the east can cross. In other words, no impediment to the armies coming through. God's going to make sure that they can come. But you know what's interesting about this? When, in fact, he makes the way for them to come, it's almost like opening the way for the Red Sea, right? It is going to be their disaster when they walk through. He'll let them through. In fact, he'll even make the way for them to come through. Do something with me. Just mark your Bibles here for a while in Revelation. Go back with me to the second last book of the Old Testament. Find Matthew, and then just go back just a few more chapters from there to Zechariah 14. One of my favorite passages, because it speaks of the same thing as this. And then we want to mark 14, because we're going to be back here again in just a few minutes. Behold, a day is coming. Now let me just literally tell you what it is, okay, 14:1. Behold, a day is coming, and it says, for the Lord. It would be better to translate this way from Hebrew, behold, a day is coming, the Lord's. Now we can't do that. It doesn't work, so we have put for the Lord. But just this, behold, a day is coming, the Lord's. You want to talk about the Lord's day? This is uniquely the Lord's day. It's a day that is solely His, okay? And we're going to see that kind of expression in chapter 16. I will gather, and this is what we want here, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. See, we'll come back here in a moment, but you see, but let's do the verse. And the city will be captured, and the houses will be plundered, and the women will be raped, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights in the day of battle. You see, this is depicting exactly the same thing that we see in chapter 16. And it's interesting in the sixth bowl, when the bowl is poured out, there is no fighting takes place. All he does is prepare the way for the fight to take place. He wants to let them in. And once they come in, then he is going to fight against them. So God is going to not only open up the Euphrates, he's going to draw all the nations. So we'll mark this and we'll come back. Go back with me, if you will, to chapter 16. Now notice. He's going to dry up the Euphrates. And his water is dried up so the kings can come from the east. Now, just water, because he's going to make a comment now. The kings are coming from the east. How about the rest of them? And I saw out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits as frogs. And what are they going to do? Notice. They are spirits of demons doing or performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole inhabited world to gather them unto the war or battle. But notice this, of the great day of God Almighty. You know, it's interesting, okay? Satan and the beast and the false prophet are together going to rally the forces of the world to come against Jerusalem, but God is the one, are you with me, who is initiating the fact to have them do it. See, we like say, oh, what a terrible thing. No, this is God behind all of this. How many times we watch stuff and it is happening in the world and we think, oh my, how terrible. Is it terrible? No, it's not terrible. He is the one behind this all, you see, bringing this to happen. And even Satan, who is doing it to fight God's people, is doing it in exactly what God said he would do. You know, it's astounding. Satan is going to do this to fight God. And yet, if he knows scripture and he knows that God wants him to do it. It is astounding, is it not? I mean, all he has to do is read the Bible. He knows the Bible. That's why he quotes it, right? It is just amazing. But anyhow, he's going to draw these nations, and all the nations are going to come, and they're going to come against Jerusalem. But you see, they're going to come to this war or this battle, and they're going to perform signs to do it, because what happens is they do this, they go out so that they might gather them unto war or battle. But you see, when they come, this day is going to be the great day of the Almighty God. I go back to Zechariah, there's a day coming that is the Lord's. Or if you put the two together, there's a day coming that is the Almighty God's day. It's going to be his day. All right, now, just quickly, follow me what happens. So what happens, that day comes, and notice then what God says, and there's a pause in here. This is sort of like a parenthetical period. Behold, he says, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who is watching and keeping his garments, that he not walk naked, that they might see his shame. You know what? In the middle of all of this, he stops for a while, and he uses some of the same language he uses with regard to the churches way back in chapters 2 and 3. For any reader like us who's reading through here and says, this doesn't apply to us, he says, I just want to stop for a while. Just pause. This is breaking up the story, he says, but I want to tell you something. I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is he who's watching and keeping his garments, that he might not walk naked, that they might not see his shame. God just says to us, listen, I just want to pause for a while before I go any further in this thing. If you're reading this account and you're reading what I'm going to do, you're blessed if you stop for a while and examine your life to make sure that you really are right with God. Because I'm coming. And if you're watching, you see, I'm going to honor you. But if you're not, okay, the same kind of judgment is coming. So this is a warning to the church all of a sudden in here. And by the way, it's one of the seven beatitudes in this book. So anyhow, he says this. So after doing this, he moves back to verse 16. And notice what he does, because now he's going to tie it together. And says, all right, the end of the sixth bowl, he gathered them into the place which is called in the Hebrew Armageddon. In other words, this is the rest of the world. God's going to bring the people from the east in. God's going to bring all the nations in. And now they're going to fight against God. Now that, you know, by the way, the sixth bowl, nothing happens except getting people to come to war, okay? So it's not like God pours out anything. He just gets them to come, and when they come, they've had it. Now, notice what happens now, and this is it. This is what the whole book of Revelation is waited for. Now the seventh angel poured out his, it's supposed to be bowl there, but that's all right. Pardon me. I don't know much what I'm doing, but anyhow, poured out his bowl upon the air, and a great voice went out of the temple, the voice of God again from the throne saying, it's finished. It's done, friend. This is God speaking. I've had it. I've waited long enough. I've waited for this day, and Geganen, it's done. It is finished. The last of the last has come. This is what we've waited for. This is what the whole book of Revelation was about. And now notice what happens. Lightning happened, voices, thunders, great earthquake happened, which is such as has not come to be, from which man came to be on earth, so large an earthquake, so great. Let's just move on with this, because notice then what happens. This earthquake, like no other earthquake that's ever happened on earth, okay? He says this. And notice what's going to happen. And the great city came to be into three parts. Now the question is, what is the great city? Well, if we go back earlier, the great city is the city of Jerusalem. And the city of the Gentiles fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the passion of his wrath. Now, you know what's interesting? Two things are going to happen. This earthquake is going to become so great, it's going to transform the city of Jerusalem, and it's going to transform all the cities of the Gentiles. Now, do me a favor again. Mark this and go back with me to Zechariah again just quickly, and I want you to see what happens. See, what's going to happen in that day, God's going to go forth and fight against those nations. All the nations that come that are pronounced here in the sixth bowl of chapter 16 of Revelation is when he fights the day of battle. And listen to me carefully. God loves to fight for his people. God wants to fight for you. God wants to fight for me. We're as bad as they are. We are. God wants to fight for us. God loves to fight for us. God used to fight for his people. They used to go to God and say, God, we can't make it. And God says, oh, all right, I'm there. God loves to do that, see. And you know what happens here, though? Not until. I mean, Israel's had a lot of trouble. But I tell you what, they're still not calling on God. They will not call on God till this happens. They won't. And God is waiting, God has waited, God will wait. God will, you know, it's interesting, you wait for the final judgment. It takes that long for Israel to finally call on God. And finally they call on God at the very end, when in fact the city is captured, when in fact the women are raped, when in fact the houses have been ripped out and everybody's taking stuff out of the houses. And in fact, it's interesting because, look at this. Let's see where we are. I will gather. I'll go back to verse 2 of 14 of Zechariah. I will gather all the nations of Jerusalem, and the city will be captured. The houses plundered. Women in half the city exiled. The rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. The Lord will go forth and fight. You know what's interesting? When they do plunder the city, they don't run off. Okay, they stay right there because they're so confident of the victory, and the Lord fights for them. Okay, but it takes until that happens for them to call on God. But I'll say one more thing about this passage, why I like it so much, although it's to do with Israel. It's so much to me. Have you been there? The city's been captured. The women raped. Your stuff's been ripped off. And you're sitting there, and it seems like everything is gone. But you know what? Before, always God steps in before it's too late. Huh? He waits till the final moment, but he's always there. Huh? Is it not right? I love this passage because you wait to the point where you think you can't get any worse. And then God steps in. But anyhow, just quickly, go with me. And in that day his feet will stand the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west. How? By this earthquake, see? By a very large valley, so that half the mount will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. When this earthquake takes place, it's going to divide the Mount of Olives, and they're going to be pushed up against that mount, and God's going to open the way up and let them pass through to escape. But now notice what else happens. And you will flee by the valley, verse 5, of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Herod, of Judah, I mean. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And it will come about in that day there will be no lights, the luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord neither day nor night, but it will come about that in evening time there will be light. And it will come about in the day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern, the other half toward the western. So it will be summer as well. It will be that way in summer as well as winter. Now notice. And I'll go down to verse 10. And all the land will be changed. See, it's this great earthquake. It's going to change everything. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain under sight from Benjamin's gate as far as the palace of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine press. Now, what's the point? when this earthquake comes, so awesome will the earthquake be, okay, that's pronounced in the seventh bowl. So awesome will the earthquake be. It will open up the way for them to escape. But no, no, that it will change the whole topography of Palestine. You see, I've been there. It will never be the same after this happens, friend. It will change. The whole area around Palestine will be, around Jerusalem, will be exalted. So the city of Jerusalem will be high, and it will be a level plain all along there. You see, now there are mountains that are along there. It will be a level plain, and it will be raised high. The city of Jerusalem will be. All of that done by an earthquake, designed by God. Now you imagine. Jesus is going to be in the city. That's why the lights, it says, are going to dwindle. You will not see the sun or the moon. Why? Because his light will be so bright that it will diminish the strength of the light of the sun or the moon. Okay? Now, you are flying to Jerusalem. It says that everybody's going to go to Jerusalem to worship. You're flying to Jerusalem. Can you imagine what happens to the plane? All it does is set itself on that beam from Jerusalem, right? It's just an amazing thing, and it just goes straight toward it because it will never be night because the Lord is there, and where the Lord is, there will be light that makes the sun and moon look like no light at all, and it will be poised on top of this city that exalted this way, flat as can be and high in the midst of the plains of Palestine. What an awesome day. This earthquake's going to do all of that. It will change Jerusalem. It will change the nations, the cities of the world. Earthquakes such as we have never seen. I take you back then to chapter 16. And what's going to happen? This is going to be, right? This great earthquake will come. The passion of God, the judgment of God will be poured out. Notice then what gives in verse 20. Each island fled and the mountains were not found. See, that's what I said. The mountains in Jerusalem will even be leveled. And God will redesign all of the topography. And then here we come. Great hailstones as a talent. We said about 90 pounds. It's some estimated between 108 to 130 pounds, depending on how you do a talent. There's going to be massive earthquakes falling out of people that come down out of heaven upon the men. By the way, it is the men. And I take to you those men who are doing, see the article here? The men, huh? In other words, the men who had the mark of the beast. We notice the men, and the men blasphemed God because the plagues of the hailstones, because great is its plague greatly. Doesn't matter what he does, no matter how great the judgment comes, they will still blaspheme God. Is it not three times in this passage they blaspheme God? They blaspheme God, verse 9. They blaspheme God again in verse 11. They blaspheme God here. We stop here because the seventh bowl is not finished. All that happens in chapter 17 and 18 is the seventh bowl. All that happens in chapter 19 is a result of the seventh bowl when Jesus comes to bring judgment of God. It is the final judgment. What happens to Satan is a part of this bowl. This is God's last judgment upon man. And what this opens up the door for is for Jesus Christ to come and reign. And so we sing that song, Jesus Shall Reign. My friend, Jesus can't reign till Jesus does this. And yet when Jesus does this, they still blaspheme God and they do not repent. Remember what happened when Lazarus and the rich man were in that story, and then, the rich man goes to hell and he calls out to Moses and he says, why doesn't somebody go back to my people? And they said, even if somebody rose from the dead, they wouldn't believe. People say, miracles that draw people to God. Did Jesus not do miracles and did they come to him? No, in fact, what they did, they yelled, crucify him and killed him. It is astounding, the hardness of the heart of men. And it's just a reminder to us, when you go out to witness, don't worry if people reject you, because they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting him. But understand something, they cannot repent because of the hardness of man's heart unless the Spirit of God breaks their heart and brings them to repentance. So it isn't your job, it's not my job. It's just our task, you see, to communicate the message and to know that only God can break the hardness of man's heart and bring them to repentance. Anyhow, an incredible passage. It has ended. We got Babylon to go. We got the harlot part of Babylon. And by the way, just to say to you, it's not Rome. People thought it was Rome, but you see, that's not, it says Babylon. It doesn't say Rome. And we'll talk about it next week. Religious Babylon falls. The political Babylon falls. and Jesus comes again, and we come with him. Ah, amazing stuff. All right, enough of that for tonight. Prayer requests as we leave from here this evening. I just tell you, the throne is the center of it all. It was, it is, it always will be. So we leave from here to worship God tonight who sits in the throne. Prayer requests, we are. We're back to the back. I'll tell you what, why don't you come up here? Let's see, come here. They can see you better from up here. There we go.
My prayer request is for camp this week for the junior hires who are going to camp, that we have a good time and we learn a lot about God.
Now, where is this camp?
Big Bear.
All right. We will be praying for you. And next week you'll come back and let us know how it went next Sunday night. Mm-hmm. Thank you very much. Good. Junior high camp this week. You guys, really? 30 people? Blessings on you, friend. Blessings. Have fun, Todd. Huh? Hi, we will. No words yet, right? Well, we will pray toward that end. Okay. What? Well, what happened is he's applied for school and they said that his files are all complete and he'll hear from them in March? All right. We'll pray that they do it before then, but that's all right. Prayer requests. What are we praying for? By the way, we need to praise God for the place he's given to us to move to. We were prepared to put stuff in storage, but God has graciously provided a place, and we've had three realtors looking, and plus the people that they use as other realtors, for over 3 months now trying to find something, and it's been not easy to do, but God has been gracious, and we just need to thank God for it. And you found your special parking place, right? Right out in front. Says praise. And there are those this morning who came, and there are a lot of people delivering boxes, and people want to come pack. If you have boxes and you can't pack, deliver the boxes, because we have people who fill them up. So this is exciting. Somebody moved some time back, and they said that they were keeping the boxes stored for the next time, and they've been in the same house for 15 years. So if, in fact, you have some of those, we'll deliver them back to you again. But if you have boxes, we don't want to buy boxes just for one day. And we are going to attempt to move by God's grace a week from tomorrow. So if there's any way you can readjust your schedule, Bill Smith said he can have his truck down there and others are bringing pickups. So if you can help us, we would appreciate any help you can give. Prayer requests, though, other things for which you're praying. Yes.
Please pray for Larry English. He's the one of my clients that's like in his 80s and the one that was real hungry and just listening to me share. And interesting connection. He had friends a couple years back.
We've been looking through 1 Corinthians chapter 12, an exciting truth that we came to. That we, all of us, have been immersed in the Spirit of God. And we, all of us, have been saturated by Him. And as the Holy Spirit came into us, there are several factors happen. Number one, not only did He come in to fill and to empower us. And I love Paul's statement in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, when I came to preach to you, I came in what? I came in power, and I came in the Holy Spirit, and I came in much full assurance. That sense that whenever we minister, we are empowered by the Spirit of God. And it doesn't matter what our ministry is, okay, where it is. Just understand that wherever we go, that the Holy Spirit is as saturated